Isn't it wonderful to sing the praises of him who died and rose again? And that's what we're celebrating today. We're coming this morning now to our last sermon in our series on the first half of John's Gospel. So chapter 13 onwards is set in the context of the Last Supper and Jesus teaching his disciples rather than speaking to the crowds or even continuing the debate with those who oppose him. So chapter 12, therefore, is quite a significant chapter as it draws to a close Jesus' public ministry. And I think we should particularly note Jesus' words in verse 23. Chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. Back at the start of John's Gospel, at the start of Jesus' public ministry, John chapter 2, Jesus told his mother that his hour had not yet come. And several times over the last few months, we've heard that no one laid a hand on Jesus because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't the right time for him to be arrested. It wasn't the right time for his public ministry to end. But now the hour has arrived. And as we've been thinking about during this week, during Holy Week, the Last Supper quickly led on to a betrayal, led on to an arrest and a fake trial, mob rule, mockery, and then crucifixion. The hour of Christ's passion had arrived. But more than that, the hour for his glorification had come. It's now the right time for him to be killed and resurrected and exalted and glorified as we're thinking about this Easter weekend. So let's have a look at our passage. And I'm going to be reading from verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20 and following. The first 11 verses of the chapter were about Jesus being anointed at Bethany, and the next 8 about the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem on a donkey, as we were remembering last week on Palm Sunday. But now we pick up the story again at verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we'd like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And I'm going to stop there for just a moment. Why does the arrival of some Greeks cause Jesus to respond, "The hour has come"? Well, I think it was because it was a sign that the message of the kingdom of God was ready to go beyond Jerusalem and Judea and into the Gentile world. Jesus knows that these are now the final weeks or days of his life. Chapter 12 begins with the words, "It was 6 days before Passover." The end is in sight. But Jesus chooses this moment, as Andrew and Philip speak to him, to announce that the hour has come, because now in the coming events, the Son is going to be glorified in the eyes of many people in the world. Even if the Jewish leaders arrest him and reject him, as they're going to continue to do, these God-fearing Gentiles are a sign that people from every tribe and tongue and group and nation are one way going to gather before his throne to worship him. These Greeks want to see Jesus because he's worth seeing. He's worth speaking to, listening to, getting to know, and all the more so after he has been glorified. Glorified in John means the crucifixion, the cross. It's on the cross that Jesus is glorified in John's mind. And that's incredible. As we were remembering on Friday, the cross was horrific. It was an instrument of torture. It was designed to be humiliating and excruciatingly painful. It was a public statement. Look at what is done to our enemies. The might of Rome will crush and break any and all opposition. But in the brokenness and the blood and the gore, John sees Jesus in all his glory. The glory of the beautiful suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The cross is the glory of Christ, because it's on the cross that Jesus triumphs. It's on the cross that God's plan of salvation is achieved, that Satan is defeated and that sin and death is conquered, and that our eternal life is secured. And that's what Jesus explains in verse 23 and following. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." I know some of you are keen gardeners, and you've been at work in the garden over the last few weeks. You know, even though for weeks there it was bitterly cold, you've been getting the ground ready or planting up seed trays. And of course, we all know that when a seed goes into the ground, the seed itself dies, it decays. The roots and the shoots spring forward, and the original seed is broken open. It becomes a source of nutrients for the new plant. You can't dig it up again 6 months later and reuse it. The old seed is gone. But a new plant grows up from it. At least you hope a new plant's grown up from it. And often that new plant produces many, many seeds. That's the illustration Jesus uses. Verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man, for Jesus Christ, to die and be buried, just like a wheat seed grain being planted in the ground." The wheat seed will die. But because it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is going to die, but his death is going to result in life for many, many people. His death is going to produce many seeds. Through his death and resurrection, millions of people are going to be brought to spiritual life and given eternal life. In verse 25, Jesus explains that that's not just a principle for him, but is a principle for his kingdom. It's true that he is going to die and through his death is going to save many, many people. But it's also true for all who follow him that we need to die. If we're to gain everlasting life, we have to die. Verse 25, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Not hate in a literal sense, I don't think, but hate in the sense of not clinging on to this life as something precious. Not clinging on to this life as if it has to be preserved at all costs. That's exactly how the world around us lives, I think. Many folk today believe that there is no God, there's no life after death, there's no coming judgment. All you get is your 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years on this earth, and then it's all over. So preserve life as long as you can. Get whatever treatment is needed. Get whatever is going to help make this life last at whatever cost, because there's nothing more to come. And make sure you enjoy it. Live your life for pleasure. Surround yourself with as many comforts as you can. Do what you love doing. Eat, drink, and be merry, and postpone death as long as you possibly can. Live this life to the full. But that is not what Jesus says, verse 25. "Anyone who loves their life will lose it." Anyone who clings on to this life and lives it in such a way that this life is all there is will lose it. Do you remember the parable of the rich fool? Jesus told a story about a rich man whose fields yielded an abundant harvest. And the rich man thought to himself, what shall I do? I've no place to put all these crops. So he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 25. Whoever loves life in this world will lose it. They won't gain eternal life. They won't gain the life in all its fullness that Jesus has been talking about throughout this gospel. But rather, whoever does not make this life their focus, whoever does not pursue the pleasures of this world, but rather looks to the world to come, will gain eternal life. Do you not find that quite challenging? Even for those of us who are Christians. You know, keeping our focus on the right place and can be quite difficult at times. At least I find it quite difficult. But Jesus says, verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. We're called as Christians to follow Christ's example, to lay down our lives like him, to take up our cross and follow him, to die to self and to live for Christ, to put to death our own sinful wants and desires, you know, all the things that we might in our human wisdom think are the best, and to seek to live in a way that pleases him. Some of the young people are getting baptized this evening at the 6:30 service. And part of the imagery of baptism by immersion is this idea of dying to an old way of life and rising to a new way of life. That's what we're doing, death to an old life, life in Christ. And if we let go of life in this world, then the promise of the second half of verse 26 applies. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. There is a cost to the Christian faith. And there's often a significant cost to serving Christ in this world. Don't let a current experience of comfortable Western Christianity deceive you. Following Jesus wholeheartedly will cost something. A losing of life in this world. Maybe in terms of material things. Or maybe because serving him involves being far from family. Or because of persecution or hardship. Or because we have to turn away from a particular way of living. But Jesus says it is worth it. Those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Those who follow Jesus in laying down their life will go to be with him. Verse 26. Those who honor Jesus by serving him will be honored by God the Father. It's a total turning upside down of the priorities and the ways of living that many around us advocate. It's about honoring and glorifying Jesus, and being honored and glorified in return by the Father. Again, though, Jesus sets us the example in how to honor another. Verse 27 and 28. Verse 27, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Throughout John's gospel, we've seen this close relationship between the Son and the Father. Jesus declared, I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He's talked about how he does the Father's will, how he speaks what the Father gives him to say. Again and again, we get this sense in which Jesus lives and breathes the Father's will. He is living for the glory of the Father who sent him into the world. And now we see that supremely demonstrated as he approaches the cross. Should he pray, "Father, save me from this hour"? Verse 27. He is, of course, not looking forward to the suffering that is to come. His soul is deeply troubled at the thought of carrying the sin of the world and experiencing the outpouring of God's judgment. Should he be praying to escape from it? No, verse 27, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. That's why I'm here. The hour has come. So instead he prays, "Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. Be glorified in my life. Be glorified, even though it means that I give up my life." And the Father responds, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The glory of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the light that shines in the darkness." But jumping down to verse 31, Jesus explains what glorifying the Father is going to mean for him now. Verse 31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Being lifted up is, of course, primarily a reference to the cross. We read back in John chapter 3 that just as Moses was lifted up on the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. That's what Jesus' life has been moving towards. And the hour has now come for him to be glorified by being lifted up on the cross, exposed and hung from that wooden cross beam. And the life drains out of him. He's going to be lifted up. But through being lifted up, he's going to draw all people to himself. All people, without distinction, Jew and Gentile together, the one people of God, are going to be saved through him. That's what the presence of these Greek-speaking Gentiles indicated. The hour has come for Jesus to be glorified. And through the cross to make it possible for all people to come to him. People of every tribe and nation and tongue. Through the cross, the prince of this world will be driven out. Verse 31. In other words, Satan will be dislodged from his kingdom in this world. The prince of darkness will be defeated because of the cross. Even though the cross looks like the picture of utter defeat, with Jesus hanging there, battling for every breath. Actually, the cross is the place of greatest victory and triumph. God's plan of salvation achieved and Satan defeated, and all God's people drawn back into relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that he offers. As Jesus is lifted up, the glory of God is revealed. And as Jesus is lifted up in another sense, he's raised from the dead on the third day, as we're celebrating today on Easter Sunday. Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, rose from the grave, and came out of the tomb. He was lifted up. He was raised up to new life. Death defeated. The sting of death removed from us forever. And as we'll remember in a few weeks' time, Jesus was taken back up into heaven and was given a seat at the right hand of the Father. He has now been given the name and position that is above all other names, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day, every day, everyone will see it. Every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is lifted up from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, we lift your name on high. But look with me for a moment at the reaction to the voice of God speaking from heaven. Look at the reaction to the crowd to what Jesus has just said to them. Verse 28 and following, Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he'd finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, still they would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they cannot see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. So a range of different reactions. People who scoff, people who are confused about what's happening, people who openly oppose Jesus, people who believe in him to some extent but who don't want to acknowledge their faith for fear of persecution. And again, just this idea, verses 37 to 41, that it is to be expected that many will not accept Jesus or the message of salvation through the cross and resurrection. As the prophet Isaiah has said, verse 40, many people's eyes are blind and hearts are hardened so they cannot see or hear. That's the effect of sin and stubbornness and a lack of willingness to believe. So that even after all these amazing signs that Jesus has performed and the wonderful things that he said, still the majority of the crowd did not believe in him. Verse 37. And yet Jesus still continues to appeal to them to respond. Even as his public ministry draws to a close, he urges his listeners to put their faith in him while there is still time. Verse 35 again. Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light." Verse 44, Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Come into the light. Don't keep wandering around lost in darkness. "I am the light of the world," says Jesus. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Come to me and find life, eternal life. Believe in me, because in and through me, you will come to know the Father. And even in the final words of the chapter, verses 47 to 50, Jesus is still holding out the offer of salvation. "Now is not yet the day of judgment," says Jesus. Judgment day is yet to come. But for now, Jesus is still offering salvation. Verse 47. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak of my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. There is a judge. There is a condemnation coming for the one who rejects Jesus and the words the Father has given him to say. But now is not the day of judgment. Now is the hour of salvation. The hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so the public ministry of Jesus draws to an end. And the Last Supper leads into the betrayal and the arrest. And just a few days from this point, Jesus is lifted up on the cross, the events that we remembered on Good Friday. He was placed in a tomb on the Friday late afternoon, early evening, just like a grain of wheat falling into the ground. And like a grain of wheat, his death results in new life for him as the Father raises him from the tomb on Easter day, but new life for all who place their trust in him and seek to follow him, abundant and eternal life because sin and Satan and death have all been defeated. Christ's resurrection proves that. And because Jesus obediently humbled himself, even unto death, death on the cross, because he submitted himself to the Father's will and demonstrated perfect obedience, bringing glory to the Father, so the Father has now exalted Jesus to the highest place and given him the name that is above all other names. He has truly been lifted up to the highest place. And he has been glorified, and he will be glorified all the more on the day that he returns. There is a challenge, though, for us in this passage. If we have not already done so, we are invited once again to come into Jesus' light and find forgiveness of sin and new life in him. No better day to do that than on Easter Day, Easter Sunday. So let me encourage you simply to pray right now and to ask Jesus to come into your life as Savior and Lord if you've not already done so. And then at the end of the service, to tell somebody so that they can celebrate with you. But if, like me, you're already a Christian, then the challenge is to continue to be willing to lay down our life in this world, even to lose our life in this world, and to take up our cross and follow Jesus. For it's in doing so that we gain eternal life in the world to come, as this passage reminds us. In following and serving the risen Son, we will one day be honored by the Father, just as Jesus has been. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Easter day and our celebration of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you, thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son into the world. And thank you that he loved you enough to go all the way to the cross. Praise you, God, for the salvation that we have through him. And please help us this day. And in the days that lie ahead, to follow his example of living for your pleasure and honor. that we might, with the help of the Holy Spirit, live not for this world, but live for the world to come. For your glory we ask it. Amen.